I feel right at home, like this is a campaign sermon I'm about to start on. I have enjoyed very much having Bronson accompany me or join me in many of the cities where we have gone, 16 in all since January 1st. Admittedly, many of those grouped together in the early part of the winter and the spring of this year for some of our brief one-day personal appearance campaigns, kind of a pretentious word, I think, or a title for a one-hour sermon. But Bronson has given us some very inspirational music in many, many occasions, even down in Jamaica, and really appreciate that. I've mentioned many times that the disciples of Jesus Christ had a totally different perspective on what they were about than any of us could possibly achieve, than historians admit, or than theologians could even come to believe or are aware of, that they were, in effect, young would-be revolutionaries, all of whom unanimously expect that Jesus Christ was going to establish a new government on the earth within the next few weeks, months, or at the most, the very few years in the immediate future. And there is ample proof of that in the Bible, I believe, not only in the case of the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, where they attempted to start a triumphal march on Jerusalem and to put him on their shoulders and march to the major building, the greatest institution in that part of the world, the temple, and to unseat the Sanhedrin and the Jews, to perhaps even overthrow the Roman occupying authority by gathering tens of thousands of others along the way as they went. Like many people, I think they kept setting dates, and I see that in their own mind, little comments that are made here and there in some of the Gospels lead us to the conclusion that at the Passover or at the Feast of Tabernacles, they expected, since a pilgrimage was underway and proselytes and Jews from all over the known world would be in the capital city and would be at Jerusalem, it would be an ideal time for the coup d'etat, or for the ensconcement of Christ in a position of rulership, and that he would then commence to rebuild the kingdom to its grandeur as it was under the days of Solomon. Every time those men were frustrated, it had to do something deeply inside of them, as we see very poignantly in the case of all of them forsaking him at the time of his passion, as it is called, of Peter, finally, bitterly, after he attempted to kill Malcolm with his sword, creeping away in the night and later on watching from afar, and then even after he was recognized, cursing, taking God's name in vain, saying he never knew the man, and instead of going straight in to see Jesus Christ, many people misinterpret what it said, he went out and wept bitterly. He did not go in and put his arms around Jesus Christ. He went out. So even though he wept because of shame, because of a broken heart, because of a guilty conscience, he was not weeping then and there with great repentance. He had not yet come to that emotion, or he would have gone in and put his arm around Jesus Christ and stood there with him, because only hours earlier he said, "Lord, I am ready to follow you even unto death. Are you ready to be baptized with a baptism that I'm to be baptized with?" Jesus answered him, and he said, oh, yes, he was. There was no one more vociferous about his loyalty and his patriotism to the great cause of Christ than was Peter. But when it came right down to personal security, personal survival, the concept of his own flesh being subjected to the lash, his own body up there on a stake with spikes cruelly driven through the feet and the wrists, Peter couldn't quite handle that. Even though he wept bitterly, it says he went out to do his weeping. He didn't go in to see Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's very difficult for us, perhaps, as members of the Church of God International, to relate to what is happening on Capitol Hill these days, as we look at the incredible machinations of government, of admittedly the best form of government ever devised by man, with such obvious flaws, with such obvious chicanery, double-dealing, egocentric, political, partisan politics, dominating everything that is done rather than the national interest, and where we see some of our elected officials seemingly imbued with such short-sightedness, a lack of a perspective of history, a lack of a perspective of geostrategical and geopolitical overview so far as where America will be in the next 10 years or 20 years, but instead only thinking of themselves, of a Democratic man in the White House next time around, of their terrible anxiety and desire to impeach this president, no matter what the cost to the United States of America. I was talking about that, of course, in the opening remarks in the morning session of the ministerial conference this morning, and I won't belabor it, but I merely want to put us in perspective with regard to who and what we are, what is our calling, what is our commission. About this time, most people would go to sleep because they've heard the proposition many, many times about our calling and about our commission. I want to go to Matthew 16:18, just briefly refer you to it. I won't read it all again because most of you, being ministers, many of you here, know it by heart. Jesus said, I will construct, I will meld or wield or build or put together my assembly. The original Greek word means assembly. It could mean constituency. It could mean group. Today, in the modern understanding of the English word church, it obviously means a great institution or a great organization or a great cathedral or a church building. Jesus, I submit, never remotely had that in mind. Jesus, standing on the mount, said, and as he walked up to Jerusalem, looking at its buildings, weeping over it, he said that the time was coming in the lifetime of those people then and there that, and he didn't give statistics, but he said countless thousands would be killed. He cited the prophecies, reminding them of what the prophets had said. He recounted their terrible sins, of the guilt of the blood of the prophets, of their personal and collective and national sins. And he said that their great tribulation was coming in the lifetime of those people then, and it did occur to those people then. We read Josephus of his description of thousands of torches that lit up the landscape, which were the impaled, and I will not go into details as to how that was done. Bodies of tens of thousands of Jews smeared with bitumen and set afire to actually light up the landscape of Jerusalem. We've heard the story long since in history of the alleged voice that spoke audibly in the Holy of Holies at the Day of Pentecost, I should say the Day of Atonement, just prior to the advance of the Roman armies and when the Jews fled to Pella because some of them believed the high priest. The majority of them did not. They remained right there, attached to the things of familiarity, of security, the roots that they had put down in this world of home and family and business, and there they died. Now Jesus knew the imminency of that impending disaster for the Jewish nation. And he warned them of that in his dual prophecy of Matthew 24. That was not historical or prophetic projection only. That was an immediate message of immediate warning for that generation then. And thousands of those who heard his words lived to perhaps recall them at the very moment of their own personal extremis as they died under the most horrible of conditions because they were audibly, insistently warned. Now, after the crucifixion, within a matter of days, fantastic miracles began to occur. They were forcibly made aware of the fact that the Lord was indeed alive. They didn't want to believe it. They were unwilling witnesses because Christ had to convict them. We know the story of Doubting Thomas, of the two women along the road to Emmaus, of those who were locked behind closed doors, and that Jesus appeared behind the closed doors, perhaps through a stone wall where they were gathered for fear of the Jews. And Jesus breathed on them even ahead of that time and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And then he had a very quick meeting with them after these many and several appearances and told them in the first chapter of Acts that they had to go to Jerusalem. They were then up at Galilee. And to wait for power which would come from on high. But Jesus had also given them some instructions in an earlier evangelistic campaign. It was a trial. It was merely sending out these men as a sample. Little did they know that at the time, but it would stand them in good stead later on. And that's found in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I want to refer to that right quickly. Because when he sent these men out two by two with no money and with only their coat and their cloak on their back and a stave in their hand, he instructed them concerning specific things that were going to happen to them and specific things they were to accomplish. He commanded these 12, they're listed from verse 1 of chapter 10 to verse 5, and he commanded them in verse 5 not to go to the way of the Samaritans, but to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now it was for that living generation, and it is for this living generation, although I think that this is the literal end time generation, and that was a generation nearly 2,000 years ago. Heal the sick, and they did, miraculously, and shockingly even to them. Many of them were surprised at the great miracles that occurred. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. We don't know of any dead raised on that particular journey, but we do know of a couple of occasions later on where the Apostle Paul was used to raise the dead, where Peter raised Dorcas. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. They were to go with basically one day's supplies. They were not to be provided for, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy. There were people among the elders who had reputation of obeying God's laws, and who were known to worship God, and there were the majority, on the other hand, who were irreligious, because there was a religious minority in the land of Israel, or Palestine and Judea at that time. And there abide until you leave that city. When you come into a house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. As you begin to tell them of the events that have occurred, of my resurrection later on, which he knew was going to happen, etc. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. Then he made the statement about shaking off the very dust of their feet. And he said something interesting, verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, rotten, filthy, perverts, homosexuals, who were the objects of the divine wrath of God, which is the one place in the Bible where we read what God thinks about homosexuality, about sodomy, about the wretched sins of perverted, twisted men who are now foisting upon the heterosexual community a dread plague, which we heard some shocking statistics about this morning, that could end up being almost like the Black Death or the bubonic plague that took half of the population of Europe in the Middle Ages. God's judgments upon that city was like a nuclear explosion that burnt them all to death. Interesting, isn't it, that though they died, and the manner of their death, their first death, was by fire, it says here they're going to come up in the judgment, and that they will have an opportunity to repent. I will submit to you that the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, who once at the end of their lives experienced what it's like to burn to death, will perhaps be some of the most willing listeners, some of the most eager candidates for conversion and baptism and for true repentance in the great white throne judgment. And that perhaps I would even go so far as to say, the majority of them may well yet be saved, and even from those terrible perversions come into the kingdom of God. Now that presupposes some other doctrinal tenets that I do not want to deviate to get into that are very important, I think. He said, verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Do the ministers of God, in most cases, those that we would say claim to be the ministers of God, and we know that they are not, those who we suspect in the past may well have been ministers of God, and we wonder about what happened in cases of the parent organization and so on. As we look in the last, say, three decades into the history of the parent body and the Church of God, of which we certainly are a part, do we see the following portrayal really taking place? Do we see that this is the way God's servants have gone to the world? As sheep in the midst of wolves. What does it remind you of when you see a young lieutenant colonel in his Marine Corps uniform in the very first day of testimony, sitting before the assembled Congress in a low seat down on the floor, where about two or three tiers of them are way up high above him, and he's got to look up to them? With a rather effeminate, long-haired New York lawyer who tosses his head to get the hair out of his eyes, and a very squinty-eyed, hostile chairman who in 24 separate occasions overruled the council and never once ruled in the favor of Lieutenant Colonel North, with an hostility In fact, a vindictive hatred so poignant you could almost cut it with a knife, seeing it coming out of the eyes, and the little beady eyes at that, of the council, and his funny little expressions as they would cut away and show you his face with his glower and his glare as Colonel North is testifying with his look of innocence. Now, you can judge, if you will, I'm not capable of doing so, about who lied, and that's not my point. But there are certain things that are happening now that are rather interesting, and I think many analogies that can be drawn. It says here that those servants of God were, in verse 17, to beware of men. It says, beware of men. It doesn't say seek their favor. It doesn't say seek their autographs. It doesn't say seek to have your picture taken with them and put it on the wall. It does not say to go after their admiration, their honors, and their accolades, and their public acclamation. It says, beware of men, because the time is going to come when they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their churches, in their synagogues, and you shall be brought. Is there any person in his right mind who has ever assumed that that means by special invitation to come to a banquet in your honor? Was there ever a minister in the church at any time who interpreted this verse in that fashion? But that's really what Christ had in mind. We're talking about something Jesus Christ said. I'm not talking about physical human family. I'm not talking about my roots. I don't care about that part. We're dealing with the Word of God here, and the Son of God, who said, you will be brought. And we all know what that means. Manacled, under arrest, dragged, if need be, at the point of a bayonet, if need be. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, not because of what you've accomplished, not because you sent a front man with a suitcase full of money, but because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, for a testimony against them, because that's where God wants the testimony to go. He wants it to go before governors and kings and rulers, against them and the Gentiles, not just the house of Israel, but the Gentiles as well, because he said the whole world has to hear. But when they deliver you up, this is under indictment, this is under arrest, this is under manacles, when you are delivered up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak. Don't prepare your sermons and speeches. Don't prepare your notes. Don't have your counsel or your attorney there to spend weeks and weeks with you play acting. Now they're going to ask you this question. They're going to ask you that question. Let's rehearse what you're going to say if they ask you that one. There's no preparation here at all. Take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. And it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And he begins to tell about a time that is so terrible that families will fall apart. A brother delivering up a brother to be murdered, to be killed, to save his own skin. The father, the child, the children rising up against their parents and causing them to be put to death. And you servants of mine, you my disciples, you my ecclesia, I'm going to form my ecclesia, my group, and that group will be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. And we read the remainder of it, and he goes on then to talk about the fact in verse 34 that he has not come to send peace on earth. He has not come to enter into any particular generation and allow it to bask in the limelight of a larger share of the American pie, to allow it to be that one church era that enjoys an endless and an interminable round of spokesman's clubs and father and son outings and summer educational and recreational programs and picnics and church assemblies and all kinds of socials and potlucks and church suppers and garage sales and all of the rest of it, the rigmarole of keeping you busy on a Wednesday night Bible study and a Friday night Bible study and a Sabbath service, because it is a way of life. Of everybody just doing backstrokes to everybody else's business around here, thinking about church, 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 and we're the church, and us, them, and this cloistered, ivory-towered, exclusivist attitude of a small church organization that derives its greatest joy from pulling itself into its own little social circle and just having fun together. That wasn't what Christ had in mind. He sent them out at great peril to themselves. And he has never changed that policy, as a matter of fact. Let's see in history exactly what happened. Let's go to Acts 4 and see how exactly these words came to pass in the early history of the church as we rehearse what it is God wants us in this day and age to do. What is our calling? What is our commission? What are we to accomplish? These men went before us. Here's the way it was for them in that generation. Peter is speaking, chapter 3, a great healing has gone on. He is speaking to those about the healing and said in verse 26 of the previous chapter, just reading up to it, "Unto you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning every one of you away from his iniquities." That's a different approach. It is not an adversary approach when you tell people about their sins. It is a loving, tender approach. It says he's coming to bless you. What a blessing it is if I can get you to turn away from your sins. And then, as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them. They'd all already caucused in advance. They'd heard of the whole thing, and they came upon them fully prepared, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, through his name and his authority and his power, and through the fact of his resurrection, the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. They interrupted a church meeting, if you will, a public meeting, where Peter is preaching to some indeterminate number of people, perhaps several hundreds, perhaps a crowd this size, perhaps 10 times this size. And here came the officers with the spears and the swords and the epaulets and all the rest of it, with the Roman soldiers and the armed guards of the temple, with the Sanhedrin and the leaders, the priests, and they simply seized them and they put them in jail until the next day. So for their pains of doing nothing more than holding a public assembly and saying, "God wants to bless you people by allowing you to turn away from your sins in and through the name of Jesus Christ." That, according to the civil government of that day, was a crime. You were under indictment. You could be brought before a jury of your peers, and the sentence could possibly be death. Now, we live in a modern nation, the United States of America, that loves to parade under the banner of God. God and country, but the Congress, as we mentioned this morning, is busy making sure that even teachers cannot have a minute of silence for little students to pray the way they want to, and trying to eradicate every last vestige of God from our society. But be that as it may, we live in a society that is founded upon the principle of freedom of religion, as we well know. And so that is not a problem to us today, and it's difficult for us to relate to this, that you could actually go to prison for doing what I'm doing right here now, to talk about the name of Jesus Christ, and have armed guards come in, and a whole bunch of people pushing and shoving, and a riot break out, and people falling to the ground, getting kicked, and looking just exactly, for all the world, like a demonstration in the streets of Tehran, as they drag you off to jail. They put them in the hole. That couldn't have been a pleasant experience. I've never been in jail in my life, except to go inside two of the security, prisons in one women and one men's prison to do interviews with murderers. One lady who had stabbed 6 of her own children to death with a butcher knife, and I'm sitting right opposite her and listening to this woman talk about how bad she's being treated in prison. It's an enormous experience, but I've never been on the other side of the bars, and I thank God for that. It is likely that at some time in my life I will have that experience, but I'll wait and see what happens and what God has in mind. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. That's a pretty successful evangelistic campaign. 5,000 people. It came to pass on the morrow that the rulers, elders, and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And of course the time came, maybe 9:30 o'clock in the morning. They got them all in there. They probably had a little bit of straw on their beard and their hair. They were all rumpled and a little worse for wear. They probably wore a short beard, so they didn't have to worry about not shaving, but I imagine they didn't smell too terribly good. They'd spent the night lying in a rotten, vermin-infested dungeon, and were dragged in there to be put before these splendiferous, berobed, pompous, posturing, self-righteous hypocrites, liars, murderers, and plotters." Now, if that touches a nerve about just who sometimes the judges are and who those bodies are who rise up on their mucho pomposo and try to judge other people, then I'm sorry, but that just, it was the way it was in this case. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Now, of course, that was a leading question. And they desperately hoped that they would say, "Well, in the name of Jesus Christ, of course." And then they could shriek and scream, and that was it. They'd been judged and take them out and stone them to death. That was what they had in mind. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, remember the 10th chapter of Matthew? "You shall be brought before kings and governors and rulers for my name's sake." It's happening. They're being brought. Before they bring you, they got to take you somewhere to keep you there, though. So first they took them to jail, then they brought them to the council house, and Peter had not prepared. I imagine he prayed a lot, don't you? I imagine they spent much of the night very restlessly, probably talking together, maybe praying together, probably even singing some favorite psalms or songs together. As we can see, they did it at a later occasion. So we can deduce from that what they might have done, what you might have done, what any human being might have done. In fear of his life, because he is dedicated to the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was the very most marvelous human being he ever knew, that he now knows beyond the shadow of a doubt is the very Son of God and is alive in heaven above. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, listen to the wisdom with which he spoke. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Isn't it marvelous how Peter backed away from the issue? Isn't that incredible? They said, "By what name?" And he first set the stage by a beautiful little piece of wisdom, which instantly put them on the defensive, citing a very marvelous good deed that had been done. If we're being examined for a very beneficent, wonderful, good deed that has been done, then be it known to you that by the name of Christ, whom you murdered, we stand before you here today. Even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and that's one of the most bold, forthright statements you've ever read, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, now that's their perception, we must hasten to say, in the way that we would evaluate ignorance or being unlearned, they were perhaps not graduates of some of the greatest schools, of people like Hillel or others. They were not necessarily students of Gamaliel or other great teachers of Talmudic law. But certainly they were not ignorant in the sense of being of low IQ. They were not unlettered, meaning that they were illiterate. They were literate. Perhaps some of them were bi or trilingual. And they were intelligent, but they didn't have this world's education. And they took knowledge of them, meaning that they questioned them, and they talked about it for some time. And they caucused together and admitted that these were some of Jesus' disciples. And beholding the man which was healed standing right there with them, they could say nothing against it. So apparently, we have to deduce from this, that the poor man who was healed spent the night in jail too. It seems to strongly imply that he was right there with the leadership, rejoicing with them, and he ended up in jail along with the apostles and was still there for the trial the next morning, for the hearing the next morning. And so when they saw this, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men?" I'm sorry, but I've got to take time out and mention, how did you feel about the opening statements concerning the consolidation of a communist government in Nicaragua, the desperate attempts of an administration which, after all, has been elected by a majority of the American people, and where the administration itself and the president should be, after all, the executive to run foreign policy, in spite of the fact that many in Congress disagree with that and would like to see it run by committee. And frankly, some of the statements that were made stung Congress. Congress was being lashed by some of the things that were said, which plainly showed that through procrastination and self-interest and partisan politics, they were allowing an enormity to begin to develop like a cancer, which is spreading into other nations nearby, which is threatening Panama, where riots are underway right now and Americans are precluded from going, which is threatening to spread into Mexico. And statements were made about, when will we fight? Where will we make a stand? Will it be at the Rio Grande River? Let me ask you, is there a person, a man or a woman or a child in this room who thinks that any one of those Democrats, hearing the tongue-lashing they received, changed his mind, received the admonition, and said, "Well, we can't allow that. I'm going to change my vote next time"? Or wasn't there merely an hostility, an adversarial relationship, and an instant rapid assortment or collection of facts as our little computers, which are brains, were going down in a subparagraph and subchapter this and that, trying to come up with what is called self-justification. I would submit that it's the latter that occurred, and that even as these people caucused, and they went out of the council, verse 15, to go aside and conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? Never entered into their minds that we ought to take what they've said and repent, and maybe it's true, and maybe we ought to question this man, well, were you really sick, and how did it happen, and how do you feel, and then accept it. For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, these leaders had walked by that same man for years. He was well known. He was right out there at the gate called Beautiful. They went through the Beautiful gate all the time. It was kind of embarrassing. They didn't have that kind of power. Oh, they might have wanted to. They might have thought, wouldn't it be nice if I could tell that guy to rise and walk? Now someone had come along and done it. This was competition. This could not be endured. Loss of power, loss of authority, loss of money, loss of stature, loss of dignity, loss of a job, loss of money, loss of their share of the treasury, loss of their power over the people, loss of their respect among each other was at stake. When you talk about losing all of that, you got a lot at stake when you've got a posturing Pharisee or a posturing senator, either one. So, they said, it's evident that a great miracle has been done, and we cannot deny it, meaning they wish they could. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered again. They didn't prepare the answer. God gave them what they should say. Whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than unto God, you'll have to be the judge of that. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. You can believe or you can disbelieve Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North. I happen to believe much, if not all, of what he said. But I'm not the judge of that. It's just that I recognize a fountain source and a wellspring of genuine emotion when I see it. When I see a man looking in the middle distance or lighting his pipe or looking around, or I see a man with almost a prepared, rehearsed speech like McFarland, they're a little harder to believe. When I see a White House spokesman, they're a little harder to believe. When I see a Gorbani Far who reputedly cannot pass a lie detector test with regard to his own name, he's a little hard to believe. When I see a man looking at a camera and you almost grow to feel you know him after six solid days of dozens of hours of testimony, welling deeply from within his very innermost being a very sincere, eloquent expression of his feelings, he tends to be believable. I'm not a partisan politician, but I am an American, and he made me proud to be that. He said as much, we cannot speak to the opinions of others. I can only tell you what I know to be so. And that's what they said. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You're telling us to lie, not to say that we saw him dead, we saw him die, and we saw him alive. How can we do that? So when they had further threatened them and then let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. Isn't it interesting that despots fear the people? The very people over whom they wield power, they fear. They glorified God for all that was done, because the man was above 40 years of age on whom the miracle of healing had been shown. They went back and reported everything to their own company. They had a meeting. Verse 24, they must have been frightened. They knew that this was just the first round in a long protracted battle that could ensue. They knew what the penalties might be. They knew their lives were in jeopardy. Let's face it. So they lifted up their voice with one accord, and this was an emergency meeting. And they really felt it, and they meant it. And they prayed, Lord, thou art God, which have made heaven. Always they addressed God as the creator of everything that is and has ever been. The earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and he's quoting from Psalm 2 and 1 and 2. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against your holy child, your holy servant, it should read, Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod, Pontius, Pilate. What are they talking about? The institutions of government, the top men of the land, the greatest leaders in that end of the world, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child Jesus. Here was a prayer that was answered in an electrifying way. At the conclusion of that prayer, the ground began to sway, and a deep rumble came from the very bowels of the earth, and an earthquake rocked the building where they stood. That had to be one of the most awe-inspiring answers to prayer in all of history. At the conclusion of that prayer, God answered by an earthquake. And they had to be so inspired. It says they were all filled. Now Luke goes on to write, it doesn't mean right then and there. It means as a consequence of the resurrection and the day of Pentecost and all the events of the last few days, they were and had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And he is now going on with a narrative of a considerable period of time. They spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, and they had all things common, and they stayed right there. Why did they stay right there? Do you know that even though Jesus Christ had said, "Go you into all the world," that in one sense they almost forgot? Because the battle was already joined, and the battlefield was the temple, the Sanhedrin, and the streets of Jerusalem. And they were right there in Jerusalem. Now, once again, we're dealing with the same men only days later. After the shattering of all of their hopes and dreams, at the arrest and the crucifixion of Christ, now we have the ebullience and the excitement, the enthusiasm, the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and the zeal that now is the kingdom of God going to be established. Did they think it was a month away, a year away? They surely didn't think it was 1,900 and some years away. That I will guarantee you. I believe they thought it was imminent. Even though Jesus had said to their question, the first question they put to him, Acts the first chapter, "Will you at this time, finally, Lord, after all this procrastination, not of the Passover, not of the feast, not the third year of your ministry, not just before the crucifixion, how about just afterward? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you go, and you be witnesses." All right, we'll do that. We'll go, and we'll be witnesses, and along here sometime in a few months or a year or two or three, he's going to set up the kingdom. It was an imminent thing. They joined battle. This was the moment of their witness, of their final moment of extremis, where their lives were laid on the line. They had come to the attention and were known personally, face to face, by the high priest and Herod and his coterie of centurions and the leading soldiers and the armed guards of the temple and the Sanhedrin. There was no way they could escape. And so they stayed right there. Well, we see the account of Ananias and Sapphira and what happened at the end of that. Let's just go to verse 17 in chapter 5 right quickly to refresh our memory. "Then the high priest rose up when all this multitude of people were coming to be healed." You can read up to that, but I won't take time. "And all that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, which had control of the temple, and were filled with indignation, and again they arrested them." Here's their second arrest. They dragged them off to jail, and this time they put them in the drunk tank. They weren't just kept in the hold, which was a different area. This time they were put in there with rotten felons and people who had been arrested for some of the most heinous crimes. The common prison. "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth." They're there, probably trying to doze, maybe once again praying, and a shimmering being in white appears. And the door creaks open, and he gestures to them. They follow him out and told them, "Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." This experience we call human life. What this way of life is all about. "And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel." They're meeting before the Congress, in a sense, the senate. "And sent to the prison to have them brought." You shall be brought before kings and governors. This was the second round. They're going to be dragged in there again. "But the officers came and found them not in the prison, and returned and said," well, the prison was shut. "We locked it ourselves. The keepers were still standing there, armed. But when we opened the doors, there wasn't anybody in the cell." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they what? Repented? They said, like the Pharaoh's magicians, this is the hand or the finger of God? No. They doubted of them whereunto this thing would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the man whom you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain or the officers and brought them without violence, and again they're being brought, again they're being arrested. For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Again, it shows the character of the leadership of that day that Jesus indicted so powerfully in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, when he called them exactly what they were. And when he had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Now that's the law. That's the proscription in this case. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And they were the very people there shrieking, crucify him. And Pilate said, I've talked to him and I find no occasion of death in him. Why don't you let me release him and we'll go crucify Barabbas? Because he'd said, are you a king? And he said, thou sayest that I am a king. And what were some of the indictments against Jesus Christ but the very same lies that they used against Jeremiah and later on against Peter and John and many of the apostles? Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And then he gave a powerful sermon about the crucifixion, the resurrection, that they were the witnesses, verse 32, of all that had happened. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel. That was the end of the meeting. They went into a private caucus again and took counsel to kill them. We got to kill these people. Why? Because they were blood guilty. And their guilt led them to make all kinds of furious statements, all kinds of postures. Did you see any guilt on the face of any Democrats in Congress the last few days? Did you see people who were led to make kind of quivering lower lip statements that I was in the military once too, and I earned some ribbons too. I'm a hero too, you know. It was pitiful. It was pitiful to see how stung some of those people were and the lengths to which they went to try to repair a shattered image. Then we know what Gamaliel said. I won't go through all of that. He said, let them alone, verse 38, because if it is not of God, it will just dwindle down to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. I think another organization needs to be told that today about what is happening from Tyler, Texas, with regard to attempting to have us kicked off television stations and denied times which are offered to us, like 9:30 a.m. in San Jose, California. And instead, we had to take 7 a.m. because of political pressure brought by the did through me in the course of about 25 solid years, the very same doctrine, the same Bible, the same ideas, the same approach, and they don't want that message anywhere near their program because they're afraid that somehow it is in competition with their program. And so we have been precluded from having that wonderful time of 9:30 when probably something like an order of 100 times as many people are up and about and likely to watch television on a Saturday morning as would be at 7, or Sunday morning, I'm sorry, especially a Sunday morning, as would be at 7 o'clock. But we're on at 7 o'clock, and of course God can work around that, but maybe they had better pay attention to what Gamaliel said. If this work is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found to fight even against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, they had to exact a little pound of flesh. They had to get some fun out of it, and it was fun to watch them cry out when they lashed their backs to ribbons. So they beat them first, and then commanded them again not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The reaction of those men is so contrary to human nature, it is almost unbelievable. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Their reaction was not one of anger toward the leaders of the temple. It was not bitterness toward those who had wielded the lash. It was not a desire to get even. They just discounted all of that, and they thought only on the positive, not the negative. What a great honor to receive the same kind of treatment in such tiny measure as did our Savior before going to the stake and being lashed for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not. And that was disobeying the strictest regulations set down by the Sanhedrin itself, to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. Going on a little further into Acts, the 7th chapter, Well, let me read up in verse 8, it says of chapter 6, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders. In verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which are called the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, some of those of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They weren't able to withstand the wisdom with which he spoke. So, what do they do? Verse 11, interesting background here, because this very same thing is going to happen again. Some of us are going to experience it. I have never had a doubt that I am going to. I've always had a sort of a recurring concept. I've mentioned it over the years. I found some sermon notes of mine that I had given somewhere in the late 1960s in which I had recounted it. I recounted it again down in Jamaica, that there is going to be some final witness that will have to be given. And they suborned men. That means they bought some witnesses. They paid some liars. That's what that means. Which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. Had they? No, that's a lie. And against God, had they? No, that's a lie. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. It wasn't hard to stir up some of those people because they were already guilty, and it was actually collusion. This was a conspiracy to have a massive disinformation campaign. Lies, false witness, bought and paid for testimony in the mouths of liars to bring about the result they wanted. And so they grabbed Stephen, and here we go again, third round of battle. They caught him, meaning they arrested him, they seized him, and they dragged him to the council. Remember Matthew 10? You shall be brought before kings and governors. Now, which banquet have we attended so far? Which one of these people had an artist or someone with a chisel say, hold it right there now, let me, Arnobas, step in just a little closer. Yes, get your head just like that, so we can go away and give him a portrayal or an icon of his meeting with the fabulous aristocracy of the temple. Was this a meeting? I don't want to belabor that, but it's been very important to me, as you might well understand. Because for years I heard that that was the way God's work is supposed to be conducted. That that was preaching the gospel, to have banquets in the honor of a leader of God's church who never once went before any of those people as a minister, as an evangelist, as an apostle, as the president of a church, as representing the Bible, as representing Jesus Christ, as representing the gospel, or any such thing, but instead went as the chairman of a cultural foundation with sacks of money to give to get some of those crazy people to quit growing hashish and go to growing carrots. So, we do not read here of them being received in that fashion. They stirred up the people and the elders, and they caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Was there anyone who spoke more reverently of both than the apostles, who revered what that temple stood for? It was the very place to which they sought. It was their meeting place. It was the one place where they felt, here is where our Master and Lord sat and taught for so many hundreds of hours. There's no place we would rather be. This is that great institution that stands for Almighty God and His kingdom. This is the building, no doubt, which will see the coronation of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in a matter of months or a year or two or three. Speaking against it, nonsense. Speaking against the law, there was no one more tremblingly urgent to insist that these people turn from their sins and repent and obey the law. These were blasphemous charges. It shouldn't surprise us. Let's go back to Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 1. I'll hold my place there in the book of Acts just briefly to refresh our memory on this point. Luke 23 and verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him, Christ, to Pilate, because he had said, in answer to their question, are you the Christ? He said, if I tell you, you won't believe me. But hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they said, are you then the Son of God? And he said, well, you voiced that. That's your expression. You claim to be the Son of God, eh? You've said it, he said. And they said, what need have we of any further witness? We ourselves have heard out of his own mouth. Verse 71 of the preceding chapter. Verse 2. So they set it up. They had their kangaroo court. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. Deal with that. Think about it. Because some of you may be so charged at some time. And I have no doubt that I will be. Subverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes, to give tribute to Caesar. Remember the case where they said, does your master pay taxes? It's hard to pronounce, and I stumbled on it a couple of times a week or so ago, the didrachma, the temple tax. And he said, yes. And in order not to offend them, he said, Peter, go and you're going to take up a certain fish and you get that and give it to them. And on the other occasion, they said, hand me a penny. Or Jesus did, and he said, whose superscription is this or inscription? And he said, it's Caesar's. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, acknowledging that had Caesar's inscription, Caesar was able and empowered to take taxes, and Christian people, obedient to the powers that be, paid taxes. Did Jesus teach against taxes? No. Did he subvert the nation? No. Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. That's when Pilate asked him the question I referred to earlier. So they had set up false witnesses in every case. And then they posture and get very, very angry because they think they have found an occasion. In the seventh chapter, well, let me just look at this because it says in verse 15, let's read up to it. I'm sorry, I left my place in verse 13 of the sixth chapter. And set up false witnesses which said, this man, that is Stephen, ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. A lie. Never said it. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. A lie. He never said it. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face. And there was something translucent about it. There was an earnestness, and there was a sincerity, and there was an innocence about it. And it says here, as it had been the face of an angel. So they were raptly sitting there, staring at Stephen. They were getting their witness, because what was flowing out of Stephen's eyes was the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. And what was flowing out of their eyes was the hatred of Satan the devil. And it was an enormous contrast. Then the high priest. Now think of all the caucuses. Think of all of the private meetings. Think of the collusion, the collaboration, and the conspiracy on the part of the high priest who knew better. But here he is in his robes. Stephen is before him. Here are all the liars that have been suborned by none other than the high priest. And the high priest says in his pomposity, are these things so? That boggles my mind. And I know that this type of thing goes on, and that judges and people in very high positions who have little people before them who are helpless to do anything about it are guilty of the very same type of conduct. And I have been seeing some of that kind of conduct for a couple of weeks on national television. You don't mean to tell me that you lied from a man who couldn't be where he was if he had not done the same thing every Tuesday, at least every Tuesday at 10 o'clock. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. I won't read it all. It's a very eloquent statement. We've read it time and again, and sometimes I think we ought to reread it because it is very, very inspiring. He went all the way through Moses, Jacob, Moses, coming out of Israel, across into Jordan, the smiting of the Egyptian, and so on, to the end of that portion. And finally, in chapter 7, verse 51, he concluded with a powerful indictment. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He must have reached a powerful, dramatic conclusion at the end of this testimony. This was his witness. This was no sermon. It was his defense on trial for his life. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. That means they screamed. They yelled. They were reduced to gibberish. They couldn't even formulate words. They were so furious, they wanted to lie down and gnaw on their own kneecap. They were like rabid dogs. And a riot ensued. And people were tumbling over one another. They grabbed him, and in a headlong rush, they went flinging themselves out of that area, outside, dragging him to an appropriate place, and started getting the cobbles up out of the road and stones that were nearby, and banging him on the head with them, and pelting him to death. And a mass murder, I mean a mass group of people, that is, murdering one person, took place. But he, right there before them, full of the Holy Spirit, looking up steadfastly into heaven, saw. And just like the great earthquake that shook the room that was such a great source of inspiration and comfort to those other apostles, so Stephen saw a vision of Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heaven's open, but only his eyes could see it. And the Son of Man Jesus of Nazareth, standing on the right hand of God. When they heard that, I referred to it earlier, they stopped their ears. They couldn't stand it anymore and began to scream and shriek to get those words out of their brain, and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. And again, as he was dying, he said something completely contrary to human nature. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He remembered Christ's example. He concentrated on Christ. He probably was there among those in the back tier of people who saw him die, who heard his last statement shouted out before his head went back to thwack that great stake upon which he was when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and died. Stephen was a witness. You can't go through those things without having it touch you. These people gave their lives for something they knew. It wasn't something they had in some yellow pad they'd put there years ago, or an old Bible they'd marked up, or a lot of reasoning of doctrines on papers. This was gut-level experience. This was their lives that they were dealing with. And Saul consented unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Yes, they'd forgotten that Christ said, "Go you into all the world." And God allowed this to work to the dispersion of those leaders, most of whom we never hear of again in history, all of whom we know had to be faithful to their charge, and every single one of them, Bartholomew, Simon the Canaanite, Joseph, James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, all these others of whom we read absolutely nothing. James, the brother of John, was killed. We read of Peter. We read of Paul, who came along, as he said, one begotten out of due season, of Barnabas, of people like Secundus and Gaius and Aristarchus. We read of other people like Timothy and Titus, but we read nowhere of any but the original two or three of Peter, James, and John. Of the other 12, we're missing about 9 of them. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they went. And it says, when Saul was again arresting people, hailing them into prison, so the battle is continually going on. Therefore, verse 4, they that were scattered abroad, and it included elders, it included lay members, it included some of the 120, it included some of the deacons. We read of that, some of the diaconate, that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, who was one of those we read of in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, who was ordained to help the widows in a daily ministration and wait on tables, who was a deacon the way we view it today, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord listened. And there were great miracles. Verse 7, unclean spirits, people who were palsied, those who were lame, distorted, twisted limbs and feet and hands were made whole before people's startled eyes. Now we read about Simon Magus. And in verse 14, an important scripture I will not deviate on now, but a very important one which knocks into a cocked hat the theory of Peter primacy. They collectively sent Peter and John. They came down, prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. We find the encounter between Peter and Simon, and him saying that he ought to repent of it. The angel of the Lord, verse 29, spoke to Philip. And we know that Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch and what he said, and that he baptized him. And notice what he said when he got to that point of the scripture and preached unto him Jesus in verse 35. They went on their way, came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "Here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" How much had he read? How much had he studied? How much did he know? He wanted to repent. I have cited before, and I think all of you know, and as ministers, certainly those who are here ought to be able to understand and to explain this to people. The Ethiopian eunuch was coming to do what? To take the scroll of Isaiah back to Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, correct? A scroll was something of inestimable value, hand done in beautiful, meticulous work, very, very important, probably on bronze, brass, or even gold sometimes, metal rods. And unlike our books of today, was something worth probably tens of thousands of dollars in our money today. This was to be a part of the royal archives of a lady who was the queen of a country who was interested in obtaining some of the documents of those who practiced the religion of Moses and the belief in the great Yahweh of the Jews, the Jehovah, or the creator God of that land. This man was not unfamiliar with other portions of the Bible. He couldn't wait to read it. He's in his chariot. He's going along, reading. avidly from this priceless scroll he has. But he's puzzled by this one portion that has to do with the scripture about him being led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and etc. And the eunuch asked Philip, verse 34, who does this talk about, the prophet himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture, not somewhere else, expounded to him Jesus. And the man listened, and the Holy Spirit worked on his mind and his heart and unlocked it. And he was given to understand. And so he said, what hinders me to be baptized? And you know the story. They went down into the water. And the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and he saw the eunuch no more, verse 39, and went on his way rejoicing. I have no doubt that what the Coptic Christian church began as a result of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. And to this day, though they have lost their way doctrinally and have gone into a kind of a simile of the Greek Orthodox Church with their regard to icons and other errors, are nevertheless, quote, Christian as opposed to Muslim in the nation of Ethiopia, Eritrea. Saul, we know, was then converted. We see what happened to him in chapter 9. Now I want to go to what happened in Saul or Paul's life right quickly. And I just want to go to Acts 13 and verse 1. There were at the church in Antioch certain prophets and teachers like Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, he was called Niger, and I think he was a black man, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here was a classmate, a boyhood playmate, and a friend of Herod. Here were people who had a part of a decision, because as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Who did he say that to? Barnabas and Saul, as well as Manaen and Lucius and Simeon and the others who were there, some of them unnamed. So Barnabas and Saul were a part of the decision. As I asked recently, were there political considerations? Is it good for Saul to preach in these environs, given that he has haled many people into prison, given his reputation in Jerusalem, given that he was standing there with a pile of clothing while they killed Stephen? It's too early, it's too soon. Did they talk about those things? How did the Holy Spirit finally put into their minds they ought to send these men into the faraway corners of that portion of the Roman Empire to preach the gospel of Christ and not in the streets of Jerusalem? There had to be a lot of parameters that they had to concern themselves with. So they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, and that is the ordination of the Apostle Paul. He was ordained. A laying on of hands ceremony took place. Sent them away. They being sent by the Holy Spirit departed into Seleucia, and thence they sailed to Cyprus, an island out into the Mediterranean. When they were at Salamis on that island, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. They'd gone to the Isle of Paphos. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet. Of course, he was simply a sham artist, a Jew by name of Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear about the word of God. But Elymas, and that's merely an interpretation of Bar-Jesus, his name, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And Saul, who was also now called Paul, looked upon him, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, and here was anger, but it was righteous anger. And here was a man who made a statement that he expected Almighty God to back up. And it is in its own way as big a miracle as a great healing, as big a miracle as that earthquake, as big a miracle as an angel letting him out of jail. He said, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and you shall be blind. He knew what it took to convert somebody, at least to scare them half to death, because that's exactly what Christ had done to him. Saul had been stricken on the road to Damascus blind. And he knew that if there's one way God can get the attention of a rotten, rabid enemy of Christ, it's to blind him. And so he used the very same thing, no doubt from that wealth of experience, and said, you're going to be blind. And instantly there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about, where can somebody lead me home? I can't find my way. Asking someone to lead him by the hand. The deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now they loose from Paphos, and we want to see here where they were preaching in a synagogue, beginning in verse 16, but I'm going to skip over that to the 14th chapter and elsewhere, and come quickly to the 16th chapter. After the Jerusalem conference, they go to Europe, to Macedonia, following Paul's vision, on the Sabbath, verse 13, and as you know, it should be Sabbaths, plural, and literally that was the Day of Atonement. And there is theological research to support that. We went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Lydia was there, a seller of purple. She worshiped God. She listened to what they said. Her heart was open, verse 14. She and her whole household were baptized. Now in verse 16, as they went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by fortune telling. And she was calling out after Paul. And you know, I have gone many, many times. I don't think yet I have ever been to one single evangelistic meeting, but what I've had at least one weirdo, off the wall, freakish person, either half blind with crazed theological ideas, or, and if I would detect that a person were right there and were absolutely demon possessed, I would be constrained, I would be forced to do something about it in the name of Jesus Christ. But in some cases, I haven't even had these people get close to me, but other people have told me about it later. People have been there with their weird literature, with their scrolls, their prognostications, with their ideas, their little tracts they want to give me. But I have had people time and time again peep and grin and look at me with that look as I go by, and have noticed that everywhere you will see these people coming out of the woodwork somewhere who are terribly beleaguered, and they're poor people who ought to be relieved of that if that's what their problem is. But we do know, and well, that in this United States of America, probably every sixth person is functionally under some, I should say, mental dysfunction, and is actually not normal in the way that people would assume is normal. And that really, they would say, need psychiatric care. Well, we might have a different cure for that. But here was a woman that was absolutely demoniac, and she was getting, of course, a great deal of money for her master. And so, of course, when the Apostle Paul caused the demon to leave, they had a great multitude rising up against them. They were brought to the magistrates, verse 20, and saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, a total lie, neither to observe, being Romans." And a multitude rose up together against them. Here goes the battle again. And the magistrates ripped off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them and threw them into jail, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a trust, thrust them into the inner prison because his own life was at stake, and furthermore put their feet in stocks and even put a lock in place so they couldn't move their feet. Now they're in the innermost maximum security part of this dungeon with their feet in stocks. And that's where they are at night. At midnight, because who's going to sleep in a position like that? Paul and Silas prayed. I should imagine they did. Probably took turns, orally, out loud. "Silas, would you like to lead?" And then when he was through, Paul began to pray. And they reminded themselves of different psalms they'd known from their boyhood, and probably began singing in their Hebrew language some of the favored songs of that land that were taken from the Psalms of David. And other prisoners heard them. A couple of guys in there harmonizing at midnight, lying in stocks, praying to God and praising God. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Click, clickety, click, click. Hundreds of manacles and shackles and foot and leg stocks uncoupled. And all over that prison, people stretched and looked around. What happened? That's a pretty selective earthquake, isn't it? Shake the entire earthquake. No building falls down. The people were inside stone walls. They didn't die like people in Mexico City. Their manacles just opened up. Fantastic miracle. You think God did not encourage these people of his that he sent out on that commission? "Go you therefore, you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake as a testimony against them and the Gentiles." They knew what they were about. Now you tell me, in all that we have read here, where you so far have seen anything that remotely is reminiscent of your experience in church. Anybody know of anything? Does this evoke any nostalgic memories? I submit it does not. Your life in church evokes memories of meetings, song services, picnics and potlucks, of clubs, of trips. It evokes all sorts of things, but it does not begin to fit into the things that were happening to these people. Now let me go one step further and look at all that is happening to these people. The times they were in jail, the times that their lives were on the line, they had to testify. What does it evoke from my point of view with regard to the trips overseas which took millions upon millions of the blood, sweat, and tears of God's people and which sapped the financial strength of God's church so that people could be conveyed about here and there for various glamorous reasons? It simply doesn't square, does it? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. Because I don't remember. I don't remember Andrew Duggar being thrown in jail. I don't remember my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, being thrown in jail. And I don't remember me being thrown in jail. Although I've always felt that at some time before my life is over, I shall be. So this was a tremendous, great miracle. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, said, "I'm dead. I'm through. That's it." He tried to commit suicide. He said, "They're going to kill me. I don't think I can handle that. He was going to draw out his sword, and Paul cried out with a loud voice and saying, "Don't hurt yourself. Everybody's still here." He was standing beside his stocks. He called for a light, and as they say, they lit a shuck, or whatever else it was they used, and sprang in and came trembling. What a contrast. A jailer got the message. The Pharisees never did. The Sadducees never did. The keepers of the temple never did. The high priest never did. But boy, that was it for this jailer. He took one look around at all of that. He heard and felt the earthquake. He saw these men standing there. And then when they turned to him when he was about to kill himself and said, "Don't hurt yourself." And they said more than that, no doubt. He believed in his entire household and became converted that same hour of the night, took them out and tenderly, it says in verse 33, washed their stripes, gave them a bath, gave them some clean clothes and a place to lie down, and asked them to baptize him and his whole family straight away. Where's the 6 months waiting period? Where's all the literature he was supposed to read? His heart was broken. He was in awe of God. And so they baptized him, because that's all you need. You need to know how rotten you are and how badly you need God. And that's the first step, is being baptized. Baby's got to take the first step before he can walk. And so spiritually, this babe was baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set out meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And we can read the rest of it, but I want to come to a quick conclusion by reminding you of the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, verse 1 through 21. I won't read it all. Of Paul's witness. But Acts 21, he at this occasion is to give a testimony. Acts 22. Did I say 21? He said in chapter 22, in the Hebrew tongue, when he had beckoned with them and got silenced after this huge uproar that we read of in a preceding chapter, "Men and brethren, hear my defense which I now make unto you." When they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, to them they kept the more silence. And he said, "I'm a man," and you can read it all, "I'm like you. I identify with you. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus. I was zealous toward God, like you are." He began to get yes answers. He began to get positive responses. He identified with them. He got them to identify with him. He led them so persuasively through a logical, systematic exposition of facts, until he brought them eventually to the fact that he was left with no choice. He was in a trance. "And he said unto me, make haste," verse 18, "and get you quickly out of Jerusalem. And I said, Lord, they that know that I have imprisoned them and beat them in the synagogues and so on, that believed on thee, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by." This is what he said to Christ that we never heard until this testimony. He kept this private. We've never read it before. But now he reveals that there was a conversation there, "and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, because I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles." Now the audience had kept silence up to this point. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, it isn't fit that he should live." And all he said is, "What choice did I have? God struck me, blinded me, and spoke out loud to me through the voice of an angel and said, go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." And they tried to kill him. They drew out, they tore their clothes, they threw dust in the air, verse 23, and the chief captain commanded them to be examined by scourging. That was when he exercised his franchise of Roman citizenship and said, how is it you're going to scourge a Roman? Now, I want to remind you in Romans, the 16th chapter, to try to bring this to a conclusion here today, of the salutations at the end of this, of the life of Paul. "I commend unto you Phoebe, our servant, our sister, which is the servant of the church at Centuria. And he said, greet Priscilla and Aquila. And look at some of these names. Some of them are pagan names, named after pagan gods. And nobody then told him to change it. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ, and Mary, and Andronicus, and Junia, my kinsman, verse 7 of chapter 16 of Romans, and Amplius, my beloved in the Lord, and Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved, and Pseudopeles, approved in Christ, and those of Aristobulus' household, Herodion, my kinsman, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, pagan god in love with himself, from which we take the term narcissism, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord, etc. Rufus, and he was brought before Emperor Nero. Not once, but many times. I wish we had a record of everything he said. We do not. But in Philippians 4 and verse 22, in his salutation at the end of this book, when he was saying, salute the saints, and giving his closing statements, which are always so eloquent, so loving, and so filled with this wellspring of emotion of an elderly statesman of the gospel, if you will, who knew that his own life was soon going to be over, probably in the arena, in the Colosseum, probably torn limb from limb by ravaging or insane bulls or lions, because everybody, I think the consensus is in history that Paul died in that fashion. And yet he says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren which are with me, greet you, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. That would be like someone saying, I send greetings to you from all the church, chiefly those of the White House staff. That's what it meant. Now, I was talking, I said today, about our calling. And I hope that that calling is in better perspective as we look over the events occurring in world conditions, the events happening in Europe, the Middle East, the Persian Gulf, Japan, to our national economy. The message that we have to give, which is so utterly different from the message that you're attuned to or you see normally on Sunday morning television in this country. And that also perhaps we can look down the long road yet ahead of us that many of us shall at some point in time in our lives have to trod and gain strength and courage from the examples of those who have gone before. I do not envision for myself in the next decade banquets in my honor. I do have a recurring vision of a jail, of a board or a council of people, perhaps at the level of a Senate or a Congress of the United States, and of a testimony not unlike that of Paul or of Peter or of other men who were called to question for being subverters of their own beloved country, when in fact their sole goal and hope was to save that country from the terrible tribulation that was coming upon it. I think our goal is a little different than the goal of most bodies that are called a church.